I thought of it, and it's this, that last announcement. Excuse me for just a moment. For the next 2 weeks, Josh is going to preach, and my wife and I are going to lead the music, so you could pray for us about that. That's our last announcement. And then the third week, Brother Denny Burke is going to preach to us, and then the last week of June, Brian Vickers is going to bring the word. So, just a preview of what's to come. If you would turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 13. And here in this passage, John writes that Jesus said to him, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And now, Father, we ask that you would indeed sanctify us by your word. Lord, your word is truth, and we ask that you would use it in our lives to make us holy. Father, we pray that you would enable us to keep the word of Jesus, to hold fast to it, that we might be kept. So we commit ourselves to your care now and ask that you would do your work in us as we look together into your word, seeking to continue to worship you for your glory and greatness. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. A man named Charles Simeon pastored a church in Cambridge, England in the 1700s for 54 years. I think this church has been around about that amount of time. So imagine if the first pastor of this church had come as a young man in his early 20s and was still here. That long, Charles Simeon pastored this church. But when Simeon arrived at that church, the congregation didn't want him. He was a member of the Church of England, and so the church hierarchy appoints the church. Individual churches don't choose their pastors. So the hierarchy of the Church of England had installed Charles Simeon into Trinity Church in Cambridge, and he preached his first sermon there on November 10th, 1782. There was an assistant pastor that the church had wanted to be their pastor, and it was the tradition of that church to have a Sunday afternoon lecture, and because they didn't want Charles Simeon as their pastor, they refused to allow him to do the Sunday afternoon lecture, and instead they had this assistant pastor do it. And this went on for 5 years. And then that assistant pastor left after 5 years, and another one came, and for the next 7 years, the church persisted in refusing to allow their pastor, Charles Simeon, to give this Sunday afternoon lecture, instead having this other assistant pastor do it. Simeon responded to this by holding a Sunday evening service later than that Sunday afternoon lecture, and people from the town began to come because he was a good pastor. The church responded, though, by locking the doors. They didn't want people coming to hear their pastor. Simeon had a locksmith open the doors. And the church members respond by changing the locks. Only after 12 years of being the pastor of that church did they allow him to give this Sunday afternoon lecture. And in this time, in this 10 to 12 year period from 1782 until the 1790s, at that time in the Church of England, there were these parishes, and if you were part of the parish, then you had a right to belong to that church, and you had assigned seats in the church, and the pews had actual doors on them, and the people who had possession of the pews, they locked the doors to the pews, and then they wouldn't come. And so other people began to come and try to worship here at this church on Sunday mornings, but they couldn't sit in the pews. Charles Simeon responds to this by putting up chairs in the aisles and in the nooks and the crannies of the building. And the church members responded by taking those chairs and throwing them out into the yard. What sustained this man? He stayed through that first decade or more of opposition, and then he stayed for another 54 years. What sustained this man? John Piper writes, Charles Simeon exerted his influence through sustained biblical preaching year after year. This was the central labor of his life. Charles Simeon preached in the same pulpit for 54 years through extraordinary opposition and trials. It was the Word of God that held him faithful. We need to be so rooted and grounded in God's Word that when fierce winds of opposition, rejection, and persecution blow into our lives, we stand like oaks of righteousness. Jesus commends this church in Philadelphia for keeping His Word. And their keeping of His Word has resulted in an open door for them, a door that no one is able to shut. It's like Charles Simeon persevering through those locked pew doors, but Jesus installed him, and no one can keep that church locked to the Lord Christ. If we are to stand as oaks of righteousness, we must keep the word of Jesus. So if you walk out of here this morning and only remember one thing that I say, let it be this. Keep the word of Jesus and you will be kept. Keep the word of Jesus and you will be kept. We're going to see four sections in this passage, Revelation 3, 7 through 13. In verse 7, we will see that Jesus has the key of David. In verses 8 and 9, he addresses the church in Philadelphia about keeping the word. And what he says to them is that they have an open door and their enemies are going to be subjected to them. And then in verses 10 and 11, he continues to talk to them about keeping the word. And he says that they're going to be kept through tribulation and he calls them to be ready at his coming. And then in verses 12 and 13, he promises that if they keep his word, he will make them pillars in the temple. Now, in the context of the whole book of Revelation, we've said that Revelation 1 through 3, the first three chapters, is about Jesus and the letters. In Revelation 1, Jesus appears to John in glory. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he dictates these letters to the seven churches. And then in chapters 4 through 16, we've said that this is about the throne and the judgments. Because in Revelation 4 and 5, John has a vision of the Lord God, the Father seated on the throne, and then Jesus comes into that vision, and then flowing out of that throne are the judgments of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls that are recounted in Revelation 6 through 16. And then Revelation 17 through 21 is about the harlot, that's Babylon, the whore, she falls in Revelation 17 through 19. The king, Jesus comes on that white horse in Revelation 19 and sets up his kingdom in Revelation 20. And then the bride of the Lamb, the new Jerusalem descends from heaven in Revelation 21 and 22. So Revelation 1 through 3, Jesus and the letters. Revelation 4 through 16, the throne and the judgments. And then Revelation 17 through 22, the harlot, the king, and the bride. And in the context of these seven letters, This letter that we're looking at today is the second to last of these letters. We've got one more after this that we'll come back to in the month of July. This second to last letter is very much like the second from the first letter, in that in these 2 seconds, the second one and the second to last, the church is not rebuked for sin and they're not called to repentance. Also, both of these letters address the synagogue of Satan, these Jews, these who say that they are Jews and are not. So in both of these letters, the second and second to last one, and you can look at Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9 if you want to look at this. In both places, those Jews who have rejected Jesus are labeled a synagogue of Satan. And then the first and the last letter match each other. The first letter is to Ephesus. They've lost their first love. The last letter is to Laodicea. They're lukewarm. Same kind of problem. And then the middle three letters, what we're just coming out of, those middle three letters address sexual immorality, idolatry, and false teaching. And so there's a careful arrangement that we have presented to us in these letters to the seven churches. And with that context before us, let's look more closely now at Revelation 3, 7 through 13, this letter to the church in Philadelphia. What we see in verse 7 is that Jesus has the key of David. Jesus says, speaking to the Apostle John who wrote this down and sent it to this church, Jesus says, "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." Faith in Christ is not a vague spiritual sense. It's not an abstract interest in philosophy or spirituality. Faith in Christ is an active confidence in what Jesus says. Our faith in Jesus does not increase when we think about faith. Our faith in Jesus increases when we are made more confident about Jesus. And what we see here is at the introduction of every one of these letters, in every opening word of all seven of these letters, Jesus introduces himself in a way that is intended to bolster the confidence of that church in Jesus. Jesus intends every one of these introductions to these seven letters to build faith in him. So when Jesus announces himself here as the Holy One, the true one, there in verse 7, he is making an astonishing claim. Who can claim to be holy and true? Only Jesus can make that claim. Only Jesus is with the Father and the Spirit in being altogether, absolutely holy and true. When he claims to be true, he is asserting that he is reliable. He is saying that he can be trusted. And when he says that he's holy, he's claiming that he's altogether pure and that he's totally consecrated to God. So when he says the Holy One, what he's saying is, if you follow me, you will not be led into sin. You will not be led into moral error. And when he says that he's true, he is saying you will not be led into falsehood. You will not be led into intellectual incorrectness. He is claiming to be holy and true. And those who hear this have their confidence in Jesus increased. This confidence in Jesus, though, is not just abstract assurance. It is practical and it is specific. It's practical that Jesus is true. It keeps us from error. It's practical that Jesus is holy. It keeps us from sin. Not only is it practical and specific and reliable and holy and pure, it's also powerful. He has this key of David, and he opens and no one will shut, and he shuts and no one opens. These statements are reminiscent of those that we read in Isaiah 22 and in Matthew 16. Both places refer to these keys. The point of this imagery, though, is that Jesus is unstoppable. Jesus will not be prevented from opening a door that he seeks to open. And if he closes a door, no one will open that door. He is holy. He is true. He will not fail. Jesus is unstoppable. So Revelation 3:7 is heralding for us the trustworthiness of Jesus. Do you trust him? Maybe you're here this morning and you've consciously decided not to trust Jesus. So let me ask you, if that's the case, if you're here and you've considered the claims of Christianity and you've decided, no, that's not for me, is what you do trust holy? Are you sure? Is what you trust true? Are you sure? And will what you trust prevail? Are you sure? If you don't trust in Jesus, are you confident enough in what you do trust to bank your soul on it? Are you confident enough that Jesus is not to be trusted, that you are ready to make the infinite, eternal wager of your everlasting destiny? Are you going to bet your life on your confidence that Jesus is not worthy of your trust? Let me urge you today, don't make that bet. Let me urge you today to bring all your questions to Jesus. Bring every objection that you have to him. Bring to Jesus all the things that you think you prefer to Jesus. Your wealth, your job, your freedom, your entertainment. Bring to Jesus everything that tempts you to sin. Everything that you think is more pleasing. Immorality or theft or gossip or greed or covetousness, whatever it is, bring it to him. Bring to Jesus everything that you can gather in your attempt to deny him as Lord. And do you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that he's holy. You're going to find that he's holy and everything that you prefer to him is filthy and defiled. You're going to find that he's true. And everything that you prefer instead of him is false and hollow. You will find that he opens and no one can shut, that he closes and no one can open, and everything that resists him is going to be destroyed. So test him with your questions. Compare him to the things that delight you, and you will find that your paltry pleasures that you get from your sins are nothing in comparison to Jesus. You're going to find him to be God. He is the giver of every good thing. And you'll find that these myths that you've believed are just cheap lies. And you'll find that the idols that you've worshipped in your life, they're all take and no give. So come. Won't you come to the one who is holy and true, who opens and no one can shut, who closes and no one can open? Come and trust in Jesus. Come and worship him. Come feast your soul on the richest of fare. Keep the word of Jesus and you will be kept. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus is going to speak to the church in Philadelphia about the way that they have kept the word. And he's going to speak to them about this open door that he's setting before them and the way that he's going to subject their enemies to them. So he says here in Revelation 3:8, I know your works. And then if you're looking at the New American Standard Version, it's rendered this way. I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power. If you're looking at the ESV, it reads this way. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut, period. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and so forth. The difference here is one little Greek word that can mean either since or because, or perhaps that. And the ESV takes it to mean that, and the NAS takes it to mean because. I think that the NAS is correct on this point. But either way, the point that this verse is making is clear. And this is the point. When Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Because I know that you have a little power. I think what Jesus is saying is, because you've been faithful. Because you have kept my word, in verse 8 there, and not denied my name, I'm putting before you an open door. So this church in Philadelphia has an open door because of their faithfulness. So what this means is that Jesus has applied that key of David that verse 7 had talked about. And he's opened this door for this church of little power. And this is a door that nobody can shut because Jesus has opened it and because Jesus has the key of David. What is this open door? Other places that we read about open doors in the New Testament, they refer to opportunities for ministry and evangelism. So this statement here in Revelation 3:8 seems to point to the way that the church in Philadelphia has faithfully kept the word of Jesus, and they've not denied his name, and as a result, Jesus is opening a door for them. Their faithfulness to the word of God produces an open door for ministry and evangelism. So, when we see here, Jesus says to them, you have but little power. This probably means that this little church was seemingly insignificant in the Roman Empire. They seemed to be ineffective. They didn't seem to be visibly impressive to those who look through the lens of Roman power. They seem unimpressive. Small, seemingly insignificant, with an appearance of ineffectiveness, nothing in the eyes of those who look through the lens of Rome, and yet this is what God is doing in the world. God is advancing His purposes in the world through the church, which makes the church the most significant institution on the planet. The most important thing in the world is the church. Not because I'm here, not because you're here, but because this is where God is at work through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing in the world more important to the world, for the world, than the church. So against these mounting odds, against the weight of Rome, this little church of Philadelphia has power because we see here, you have kept my word, he says in Revelation 3:8. And that the other side of that coin is, and have not denied my name. So they've kept the word of Jesus and they've not denied him. Now, the nature of this relationship between their faithfulness to the word of Jesus and to not denying his name is not a relationship of them earning an open door. In other words, this doesn't mean that Jesus has said, in effect, you pay me by keeping my word and not denying my name, and I'll reward you with an open door. That's not the way it works. The way it works is this. The word of Jesus is living and active. It is powerful and effective, and it creates opportunities. So when they keep the word of Jesus and they don't deny his name, it opens doors for them. That's what the word of God does. Jesus gives them his word, and his word opens doors when they're faithful to it and when they don't deny his name. The word of Jesus is powerful. Are you keeping it? The word of Jesus is powerful in our personal lives. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If you do that, If you go to Jesus and drink, your life will be transformed. You will find from Him everything that you need. The Word of Jesus is powerful in our relationships. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." If you keep that word, if you show mercy to other people, your relationships are going to be flavored with the very grace and mercy of God Almighty. And the word of Jesus is powerful in evangelism, even in the evangelism of the enemies of the gospel. Jesus said, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." If you keep that word, you will have power. If you respond to your enemies by praying for them and blessing them, they will have no explanation for that behavior. And when we keep the word of Jesus, we put ourselves in position to have Jesus open doors for us. Keeping the word of Jesus not only keeps us from denying Jesus' name, which is what this church is commended for, it honors Jesus' name. This power in relationship to the enemies of the gospel that comes from keeping the word of Jesus can be seen in verse 9 here. Revelation 3:9, Jesus says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." We've talked about what's going on here in this context. I'll just briefly rehearse it. The church is conducting itself in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire doesn't believe in religious liberty. The Roman Empire believes in the Roman imperial cult. End of discussion. So in Rome, you don't have what you have here in America, where anybody can worship whatever they want. And just as a side note, historically, the only places that have had religious liberty are places where Christianity has essentially produced religious liberty. Christianity is a religion that says nobody can compel you to worship but God alone. So the state can't say you must worship this or that. And some particular religion, such as Islam, they can't say you must convert to Islam. Now, people may convert to Islam under the threat of the sword, but they're not going to truly, genuinely worship Allah. The only thing Christianity holds that can produce worship, that can produce genuine religion, the only thing that can do that is God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, using the word of Christ to cause people to be born again and to believe the gospel. So Christianity says, we're not going to compel anybody to worship. We're going to let everybody worship whatever they find compelling. Well, that's not what Rome held. Rome said, you're going to worship Caesar. Never mind the fact that Caesar's not worthy of worship. We're Rome. We've got the legions. We say it. That's the way it goes. Except for the Jews. The Jews were exempt from this only because they had rioted so vigorously that the Romans had said, well, it's more trouble to make the Jews worship than it is to just let them go their way and give them an exemption. So we'll give them an exemption. And evidently what's happened is some Christians have found refuge from forced idolatry and probably the immorality that would go along with it in the worship of the Roman imperial cult. They've found refuge from those things that are distasteful and unpleasant by going to the synagogue. And these Jews respond by saying, "Nuh-uh, this is not a Jew. This is a Christian. He's not a Jew. He doesn't have our exemption." Which puts these Christians in danger of the Roman Empire, because now they either have to go along with idolatry and immorality or face the wrath of Rome. And in that context, this church in Philadelphia has kept the word of Jesus and not denied His name. And so those people that are causing trouble for those Christians, Jesus says, I'm going to make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So maybe you're someone and you find yourself facing opposition because you're pursuing what God is doing in the world. You're pursuing the health of a local church. Or maybe you're trying to liberate people through the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. And as you've gone about done this, seeking to love people by telling them the best news in the world, seeking to liberate them from the power of sin and death and hell, they respond to you by saying that you're intolerant to say that there's only one way. Which let's just be very clear what tolerance is and isn't. Tolerance is not saying that's wrong and that's going to lead to hell. Tolerance is saying, and as a result of your wrong beliefs, I'm either going to put you in prison or kill you or force you to leave. Tolerance simply means, tolerance presupposes disagreement. Tolerance means, I disagree with you, but I'm not going to kill you for it. I may tell you that you're going to suffer the worst pains in the world for believing what you believe, but that's all I'm going to do. I'm going to tolerate your disagreement with me. Maybe they've told you you're arrogant. Arrogance about the truth is only arrogance if you think, well, I'm exempt from what I'm saying is true. Or, you know, I invented this truth. That's arrogant. But saying, look, this is true. I didn't invent it, and I can't escape it either. I'm just as subject to this as anyone else. And upholding the truth that way, that is not arrogant. Or maybe they've threatened you with regulations about where it is or is not permissible to share the gospel or distribute Bibles. It's interesting that this happens on those places that are the champions of tolerance and freedom, university campuses. You go to a university campus and you start trying to share the gospel or distribute Bibles, you know what they're going to tell you? You can't do that here unless you get permission. Oh, I thought this place was about tolerance and freedom. The righteous conquer. Jesus is going to make the enemies of the gospel come and bow down before the feet of the faithful. That's what he says right there in Revelation 3, 9. And then look at that last phrase of verse 9 there. They will learn, that the Jews, they will learn that I have loved you. That is that's a statement that is laden with meaning. Because it was the Jewish people who were told back in Deuteronomy 7, 8 that they were the chosen people. And they were told that God had chosen them because he had set his love on the fathers. So when Jesus says to these Christians that the chosen people who reject the gospel are going to be shown that God has loved these Gentiles who have embraced the gospel, essentially what he's saying is, the chosen people are going to be shown that I've chosen you because you keep my word. So let me say to you again, keep the word of Jesus and you will be kept. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus is going to continue to address this idea of keeping the word. And here he's going to speak to the idea of being kept through tribulation and being ready for his coming. Jesus says in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. That statement, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, has been taken by dispensationalists to mean that before this final 7-year period of great tribulation, which they take to be referred to there in this hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, before that, the church is going to be raptured. So maybe you've heard about the pre-tribulational rapture. That's one of the verses, Revelation 3:10, that dispensationalists take to establish their view. Another way to understand this is to hear Jesus saying, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from, in the sense of keeping you through the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Okay, so dispensationalists take it to mean the church is going to be taken out before the tribulation. Other interpreters take it to mean you're going to be preserved through all the tribulation that's going to come because you're faithful to the word. I'm not here today to try to convince you of either one of those options. In fact, I think that is not the point of this verse. Establishing on which side of that question you come down, I don't think is the point. The point is this. Jesus says he's going to keep his people from the tribulation because you have kept my word. That's the point. The point is, keep the word of Jesus. Whether you think that means you're going to be raptured out or preserved through, the point is keep the word of Jesus. So let's not get caught up in discussions about which one it's going to be. Let's get caught up in discussions of what's it look like for us to keep the word of Jesus. That's what we have to hold on to. I would just observe that this is a word about patient endurance. So even if you think that means that the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation, that's fine. But you've got to keep the word about patient endurance, which means just because you're going to be raptured doesn't mean you're going to be spared all pain. Right? And this is a church that's already been enduring. So they're already facing tribulation. And they're commended for keeping the word. And then Jesus says, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have. What do they have? What have they been keeping? They've been keeping the gospel. They've not denied the name of Jesus. They've been holding fast the truth of the gospel. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, how do I get what these people have? Jesus calls these people to hold fast what you have. And I've just said that what they have is the gospel, the truth of God's word. How do I get the gospel? We get the gospel simply by recognizing reality. Reality is that God has created all that is. And God created human beings in His image. And human beings took the gifts and the powers bestowed upon them by this Almighty Creator, and they used them for their own purposes. When God had created us to know Him, God had created us to enjoy His goodness and His glory. And instead of that, we've chosen our own ways, which are dark and deceitful and sinful and unsatisfying. And because of this, we deserve God's justice. We deserve God's punishment. And what God did was He sent His Son Jesus, who lived a perfectly righteous life, and then died to pay the penalty that we had earned. He died the death that we deserve to die, so that those who place themselves under Jesus, those who trust in Jesus, God makes His righteousness count for them. And God makes Jesus' death count for them. With the result that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be saved because Jesus' righteousness counts for you and because Jesus' death counts for you. That's how you get what the people in this church in Philadelphia have. And Jesus says, hold fast what you have, which means if the Jews throw you out of the synagogue and then the Romans come and say, bow to Caesar or die, better to die than to lose what you have. Better to die because you're going to someplace better. If they tempt you with all the pleasure of Rome, better to deny yourself those wicked acts that you might have eternal pleasure at God's right hand. Jesus says to this church, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. He holds that reward out for them, this crown. That's why they want to hold fast the gospel. That's why they want to deny themselves. That's why they want to risk even persecution so that no one will take their crown. Are you ready for His coming? Are you ready for the skies to split and the rider on the white horse to appear and set up His white throne and open the books and call you to account for every idle word that you have spoken, as He says He will do? Keeping the word of Jesus will ensure that we don't lose our reward. Keep the word of Jesus and you will be kept. Finally, in verses 12 and 13, Jesus calls this church to hear the promises. And He promises to make them a pillar in the temple. So there in verse 12, Jesus says to this church, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, I think there's irony here in relationship to the synagogue. Because this church in Philadelphia has probably been expelled from the synagogue. And Jesus says, that's fine. They can keep their synagogue of Satan. I'm going to make you into the temple, the place where God dwells. So Jesus promises to make those who overcome, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Because Jesus has used that key of David. He's opened the door. Nobody's going to shut it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. This speaks to a context where these Jewish people in this day and at this time, Jerusalem was the most important city in the world. It would be like talking to Italians about Rome or French people about Paris, only greater. Because everything centers in Jerusalem because the temple is there and God dwells there. And now Jesus is promising to these people, you are going to be the place where God dwells. If you overcome, if you're faithful, if you conquer. And this bit about God writing his name on them, this points to God fully possessing them. They are God's own possession, a people for God's own glory. This new Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven from God. We see that in Revelation 21 and 22. And then Jesus says that he's also going to write there at the end of verse 12, my own new name. And I think what we see there is that there are going to be surprisingly delightful aspects of Jesus that we didn't expect, that we didn't know about before, that are going to continue to awaken our senses to the glory of who he is forever. I think that's what this bit about his new name is. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is holy. Jesus is true. Jesus is unstoppable. Jesus promises things that will be infinitely more enjoyable than anything that sin or idolatry or skepticism could ever get for you. Keep the word of Jesus and you will be kept. The church in these letters, these seven letters, is facing opposition from Rome and from the Jewish synagogue. And from what Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, it seems that this church's main opposition came from the synagogue. In that synagogue, the Jews were sheltered from the Roman imperial cult. So the Jews have the synagogue, but Jesus has the key of David. The Jews have their synagogue, but those who belong to Jesus have and keep his word, which is better to us than any building. The Jews have the synagogue, but Jesus is going to make those who overcome pillars in the temple. The Jews have the synagogue, but those who belong to Jesus and keep his word will never be made to leave God's temple. And God will write on them his name, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the name of Jesus. So this is the point. What Jesus offers is better than any other place of shelter, security, confidence, or refuge. If you want to belong to Jesus, if you want what he offers, which is so much better than anything else we could ever hope to find, keep his word. Keep the word of Jesus and you will be kept. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Let's pray together. Father, by the power of your Spirit, we yearn to have you write on us your name and the name of the New Jerusalem. And, oh, Lord, to have Jesus write on us his own new name. So we earnestly beseech you, Lord, to make us faithful to your word. Help us to keep your word and not deny your name. Help us to see the beauty of the one who is holy and true. Help us to see the unstoppable power of the one who has the key of David. Awaken our souls, we pray, Lord, to behold your glory and to hold fast what we have until Jesus comes. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.